These are the words of the Lord. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for how you sustain us. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given us a wide place in which to graze as the sheep of your pasture. We thank you for your sovereign care over us. And we praise you, O Lord, for this moment where we come before your word and we hear from you. And we ask, Father, that you would again inflame our hearts with love to you. Let us be burdened for the glory of our great King, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we read this psalm, maybe it registered with you. This is one that we look to kind of repeatedly as a kind of, it's a thematic psalm. As we think about this whole idea of who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and we think about, well, what hill is the Lord talking about here? What is the hill of the Lord? And the answer, quite simply, is that the hill of the Lord is a reference to Eden. And so the question that the psalmist is asking, and he asks us repeatedly throughout the psalms, is how do we get back to what Adam lost? There's a yearning in his heart to be in paradise with the Lord, to go back to the mountain of the Lord. We see this same idea in Psalm 2, that the Lord has installed his king on his holy hill. And there he is to be worshipped. And so this is a great picture of what the gospel is. What's the question that we're asking in the gospel? The question is, how do we return to the place of God's blessing? How do we know communion with him again? How do we find peace and everlasting comfort with the Lord? And Psalm 24 teaches us about that. But it also teaches us many other important principles. This week in our Trail Life meeting, we were talking about our oath, which we promise to be good stewards of creation. What's the motivation for that? Well, it comes from Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. This psalm reminds us that everything you look at, even in the mirror, belongs to God Almighty. Wherever you go, everything that you touch, everything that you interact with belongs to the Lord. All men belong to him and owe him reverence and obedience. The breath in your lungs is given to you by the Lord. The food that you eat belongs to the Lord. The soil that you till belongs to the Lord and is yours on loan. This is a precious psalm to us. But we remember that we live in a place of disorder and chaos. And we ask the same question that the psalmist asks, Lord, how do we return? How do we know the blessing that you gave to Adam? And in the first part of the psalm, he's reminding us of the fact that everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to him. And it is to him that we are trying to return, but we dwell in a place that is away from him. And in the second part of the psalm, in verses 7 to 10, it is teaching us about that one who restores God's blessing and peace to his people. And very simply, we'll see in a couple of points this principle that the King of Glory, crowned with divine authority, opens the door to life and holds everlasting dominion. The King of Glory, crowned with divine authority, opens the door to life and upholds everlasting dominion. We notice in verses 7 to 10 that there's kind of a repeated theme. Notice in verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." He asks this question twice. Again, we see it in verse 9. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." So I think the first question that we have to deal with as we walk through this psalm is, what is an ancient gate? And how does it have a head that you lift up? And as you read commentators, they'll offer suggestions like, this might reference a cross beam that's at the top of the gate, and in order for something very large to come through, you have to remove that cross beam, and so this large thing can come through. That's a possibility. Is this personification? We sometimes read in the Psalms that trees and water claps its hands. Is he personifying a gate and giving it a head that has to be lifted up? I don't think so. In Scripture, you may be able to think of a repeated image of doors. Can you think right off the top of your head a place in the Old Testament where a door has a very prominent and important role? Maybe your mind right now is going to Noah's Ark. If you remember that in the construction of Noah's Ark, the door was a very central and important piece. In fact, after Noah had preached and preached and preached the gospel and they had constructed this ark over some 120 years, it was at the end that the emphasis in that ark was on the door. The door was the gateway to life, wasn't it? So that if you were on the inside of that door, you were on the side of life. If you were on the outside of that door, where were you? Death. But that's not the first place that we find this imagery of the door. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 4. There's a very interesting and somewhat mysterious statement in Genesis 4, verses 6 to 7. And we're not going to dive too deeply into this, but I want you to notice what the Lord says to Cain. This is before he killed his brother. Cain was angry at Abel, and the Lord spoke to him, saying, verse 6, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" And then here's the famous statement that we know. "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching," where? "At the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." And so maybe you've read this passage and you think about it and you just, you know, it's just kind of a maybe a parable of sorts that sin is crouching at some door, and God's just illustrating to Abel or to Cain that sin is always ready to take him, and so he always has to be prepared. But I'm going to suggest to you, without going deeply into this passage, that God is actually referring to a very specific door. Not some imagination in Cain's mind. Look back just a few verses to Genesis 3. And let's begin reading in verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, if you get this imagery in your head, then what you understand is that from the time of the fall all the way to the flood, at the base of God's mountain, at the base of God's holy hill, he had posted angels with a flaming sword. There was a gateway, as it were, preventing any man who had the inclination to ascend back up into Eden. He was prevented from doing so. God established a door. And it was at that place then that Adam and teaching his sons Abel and Cain would have brought their offerings to the Lord as a sacrifice of atonement. And so it becomes clear then, I think, as we go back to Psalm 24, what the Lord is referring to. Why the psalmist refers to a door with a head. What is he thinking of? Well, he's not thinking of a door perhaps to a city. He's thinking of the angelic gateway that led back into the Garden of Eden. It was not an iron door or a golden door. It was an angelic door. These angels from the fall until the flood guarded the way to God's holy mountain. And notice how this corresponds to the psalmist's question in verse 2 of chapter 24. Verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? You know, David understood that the way into the presence of God was guarded. No, you couldn't just have a notion and go up and explore things. God prevented it. Who may go through the door? Who may enter into God's holy presence? Well, here he answers the question. The King of Glory. The King of Glory may go in. And so in what way do these angels lift their heads, as it were, as Christ comes before them? They lift their heads in this sense, that they show honor to the one who has now been exalted over them. You see, before, men had been subjected to angels, made a little bit lower than the angels, as we read in Psalm 8:5. Man was made a little lower than the angelic beings. But what the writer of the Hebrews teaches us in chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What's happening here then is that the King of Glory, the incarnate Jesus Christ, born in a manger, was given authority over all things. And especially this is important because he is the one who opens the door now. No man could do it before him, but Christ, the God-man who comes fulfilling God's law in every way, opens the door. In fact, it is commanded, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors or eternal doors. Let the King of Glory come in. What door is he opening? He's opening the door to life. The door to communion with God. And secondly, we notice that the King of Glory holds dominion. Verses 8 and 10. Who is the King of Glory? Maybe you think of a scene like Wizard of Oz where they open the gate and the gatekeeper says, "Who goes there? Who's out there? Who is this King of Glory?" And I love this picture. The Mighty One is here. The Lord, Jehovah, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. In verse 10, who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. I think we can summarize this whole idea into one thing, can't we? Who's here? Who's coming to the door? Who's causing the angels to open the gateway? Who's leading us back in triumph? The Mighty One, the one who is mighty over his enemies. The King of Glory is strong and mighty. We find this word, mighty, In Isaiah 43, verses 16 to 17, thus says Jehovah, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. Here, the psalmist is describing the Christ as a warrior. The Psalms do not reflect on Jesus, you see, as a helpless babe. So frequently, how does the psalmist find comfort in the coming king? What kind of a king is he? He's a mighty warrior. Consider Psalm chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And one of my favorites is Psalm 45, where we read of the Lord, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one. In your splendor and majesty, in your majesty, ride out victoriously. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. And now you understand why we read in places like Luke chapter 2 that a king like Herod would be so terrified of the birth of this child. What is so fearful about him? Born in a manger, a man born to poverty, not born to wealth. Why is he to be feared? Because the flames of hell incite the hearts of kings against him. Satan wants him destroyed because he knows what is coming. It's not a weak child. It's a strong child, one who will be victorious over all of his enemies. Martin Luther wrote one of our favorite hymns. It's hymn number 92. A mighty fortress is our God. And there's a weird phrase in "a mighty fortress is our God." Martin Luther wrote, Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name. What is that? What is Lord Sabaoth? Maybe you've sung it and you think, well, somebody knows what that means. I don't need to. Maybe you think it's some reference to the Sabbath. It isn't. Look back at Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. Right here it says, who is this King of glory? Jehovah Sabaoth. He is the King, the Lord of hosts. That's what Sabaoth means. In other words, he is the one who commands the armies of the Lord. One of the first places that we find that term in the Old Testament is where God is encamped with Israel. They are his army going into Canaan to thrust out his enemies. He is the Lord Sabaoth. And now we find this applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what's happening here? Is the psalmist is teaching us that this is not an ordinary man that goes up the hill of the Lord, that opens the gate. This is a man who is invested with all of the authority of divinity, commanding the armies of the Lord. And this is what we find in the ministry of our incarnate Christ, isn't it? Demons fled from him. The wind and the waves, they obeyed him. And he conquered Satan. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. As the Pharisees accuse Jesus of blasphemy, he says this in verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Here in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus teaches us that he has bound Satan as to his power. He has restrained his resisting force. He comes with strength and the authority of God Almighty to cast him down. And he teaches us in John's gospel that now is the king of this earth cast out. And in Revelation chapter 20, we find that the angel descends to bind Satan as to his power to deceive the nations. You see, Christ came into the world not as a merely helpless babe, but as one who had all the power and authority of divinity. And this is why the resistance was so strong. Because he's plundering the kingdom of the evil one. And listen, every time by the work of his Spirit he draws a man out of that kingdom, he is plundering Satan's goods. Let me give you just a couple of applications here. At times, men have speculated about the location of the Garden of Eden. Where could it be? And in Genesis, we have the names of four rivers, the Pishon and the Euphrates, and men will think, well, they come together in this location. Maybe it was here. And I think if it weren't for the flood, which completely altered the geography of the earth, we can probably imagine maybe an Indiana Jones-type expedition to find the Garden of Eden. That would be until Indiana realized that at the top of the mountain was a snake. And then the expedition would be abandoned altogether. But Jesus, if you listen carefully to him, he gives us precise directions to the Garden of Eden. In John 10:9, he said, "I am the door." Now do you understand? He's not borrowing from local jargon, people who would say, well, I understand what a sheep gate is and I get the picture. Jesus is not borrowing from that imagery. Jesus is calling himself the eternal door. If anyone, he went on to say, enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And you think of the famous exchange between him and Thomas and Jesus saying to his disciples, I am going away to prepare a place for you. And Thomas says, well, how do we know how to get there, Lord? And Jesus responded in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so what Jesus taught is that we may only regain what Adam lost through him. Do you want Eden? Do you want to go in? Do you want to commune with the Lord? Do you want to regain everything that Adam lost? You go through Christ. You don't have to scour the earth to find the ancient gate. Where are the cherubim? My compass is getting altered a little bit here. Maybe they're here. Magnetic north is getting altered. Jesus is teaching you, if you want to go in and regain what Adam lost, you submit to him. You come to him in faith and repentance. And you know what? Here's the amazing thing. If you are in Christ, spiritually, you taste Eden every day. This is why the scriptures say to you, even though your outer man is withering away every day, what's happening to your inner man? You're renewed. Why? Because spiritually, you are in Eden. Your soul in Christ has been raised from death to life. And you commune with God in the very Holy of Holies. Secondly, Consider this. Psalm 24 presents to us a very clear picture of who our Christ is. He was a baby for a little while, but he isn't a baby now. Who is he? Our Christ is a conquering and a mighty king, the head of God's armies, the one who is subduing all of his and our enemies to himself. How do we greet this king? I think a couple of weeks ago, General Bob Lee was here with us. And anytime I'm with Bob, I feel a sense of reverence for him, of respect. And as we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, it should be the same. When we come into his presence, we are entering the presence of the King of Glory. And so I ask you very simply, is when you think of Christ and your relationship to him, is he the King of Glory to you? Is there a sense of reverence? Is there a sense of awe? Is there a sense of esteem? Very often we find that in Christian worship, the name of Christ is trivialized. It's made a source of entertainment. And we lose reverence. As we worship the Lord Jesus, we must reverence him. The King of Glory, crowned with divine authority, opens the door to life, and he holds everlasting dominion. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you and we thank you that you, bearing our flesh, are the one who has authority even now over angels. You, by the word of your power, exercise the providence of God, and all things have been submitted to your feet. For this reason, you were born to be the Lord's warrior, the one who vanquished the dark kingdom and has driven it away. And we praise you, O Lord, that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you have transferred us from the wilderness to Eden. You've given us true life, the life abundant, and we praise you for that. Father, we pray that you would bring us more and more humbly into the feet of Christ. Like Jacob, that we would express our covenant needs to you. That we would bask in the glory of our great King. That we would worship him reverently. For this he deserves. We pray in his name. Amen.